Good morning. Today's a great day. Wow. This morning we celebrated our kids and our children's ministry over breakfast. And I love the promotional Sunday breakfast. I love breakfast. But more than that, our time this morning was a celebration for all of the ways in which our families partner with each other in order to teach our children the gospel and to help shape them into being followers of Jesus. So every Sunday is wonderful, but today is especially wonderful. But if we're being a little bit honest, today is nothing compared with tomorrow. Because tomorrow, at least for our public school kids, is the first day of school. Now, how are you guys feeling about that? You see, I imagine that we probably have some mixed emotions here. Some of you kids look like you're kind of in shock and denial. That the summer is already over. Tomorrow you're going to be back into the world of teachers and tests and grades. And you might be dreading tomorrow. Unfortunately, you have no support at home because you complain to your parents and your parents get this little silly grin on their face, like they've just won the lottery or something. Tomorrow's a big day for our family, especially. We are going to be sending our first child off to kindergarten for the first time. And if I can be a little bit confessional this morning, I'm nervous. Tiffany and I are wound up balls of anxiety about tomorrow. Will Micah like it? Will they like Micah? Will he be picked on? Will he make friends? Will he pick on others? Now, I suspect that we're not the only ones here who are worried about tomorrow. The first day of school just brings with it truckloads of anxiety and anticipations and expectations for students and parents and teachers. And while we may have prepared as best we can, we all bought our first day of school clothes and we have signed up for the PTO email list, there's so much that is unknown, so much that we cannot plan for. And so what we will do tomorrow is this. We will take him to his elementary school, we will point him in the direction of the entrance, and we will watch him disappear through the front doors. And we'll probably wipe tears from our eyes. And then we will worry. We will worry. Because worrying is what people do when we are confronted with things that are beyond our control. That can be the most frightening of all realities, can't it? When there is something happening to us, and it's going to affect us in major ways, and there is nothing we can do about it. A guy goes to his minister looking for advice. Work is stressful. The company he works for is having another rough month, and all of a sudden he's been given more responsibilities and fewer resources to do them. At home, things really aren't a lot better. He and his wife, they seem to be fighting a lot more. It seems like she gets mad at him for like the littlest things. His kids are interested in things that he has no interest in, and so he's having a really hard time figuring out how to relate to them, how to spend time with them. His doctor is warning him about high blood pressure, so the stress at work and the stress at home is not helping anything. And so he tells all of this to his minister, hoping to receive some advice. And the minister hears him, he lets him get it all out. And when he's done, the minister opens the drawer of his desk, rummages through until he finds a piece of chalk. And he tells the man to follow him, and they go outside into the parking lot, and they stand on the sidewalk. And the minister says, "There's a lot going on in your life. I want you to picture all of these things, all of these parts of your life that are moving around. I want you to picture them as though they were laid out on the sidewalk. Now, I want you to take this piece of chalk, and I want you to draw a circle around all of the things that you have control over." The man thinks for a second. Work, okay? He can't help it that his company's in the position he's in. His boss, can he control that? No. What about the people under him? Well, he can tell them what to do. He can tell them what's going to happen if they don't do it. but their thoughts, their feelings, their reactions, he really can't control that, can he? You know, it's the same thing at home. He can give his kids boundaries and consequences, but he can't control how they feel about those things, can he? His wife, let's not even go there. And so finally he takes the chalk and he bends down and he draws a single solitary circle around his own 2 feet. And the minister smiles at him and he says, "Exactly. That's what you can control. Now, you're trying to control the rest, and I have to ask you, why are you trying to be God?" You see, at the heart of our anxieties and our worries is a collision. On the one hand, we have our own human limitations, our finiteness, the limits of our power and control that come just from being human. And on the other hand, our personal limitations are crashing into this expectation we have that we should be all-powerful, all-controlling, always excellent, always extraordinary. It's a collision between our humanity and our desire to be like God. Now, there's something in this belief that that we need to be more than we are, that's just intrinsic to human nature. After all, isn't the first sin in the Garden of Eden all about this collision between our limits and our expectations that we should be limitless? The snake tells Eve, "When you eat this fruit, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." You'll be like God, transcending the current limits of your wisdom and your knowledge. And Eve eyeballs the fruit, and the Bible says that she saw it was desirable for gaining wisdom. And she ate it. She gave it to the man. You see, they, like us, are not content to be as God created us to be. And so this desire to be more than we are is part of that human heritage of ours. But it seems to me that it's not just our innate struggle. So much of the modern American culture is constructed on the idea of more, that we individually and collectively should be bigger, stronger, more powerful, more profitable, more in control. Or to put it another way, the narrative that dominates American society tells us over and over again that we, as we are right now, are not enough. Researcher Brené Brown says that we are living in a culture of scarcity, a culture that tells us through television and social media, magazines and celebrity culture, self-help books, that what we have isn't enough, what we do isn't enough, somehow who we are just isn't enough. So let's look at this phrase, not blank enough. A few years ago, research participants were asked to fill in the blank with the first thing they thought of, with those scripts that run through their minds day in and day out. And here's how they responded, and see if these sounded all familiar to you. I'm not good enough. I'm not perfect enough. I'm not thin or fit enough. I'm not powerful enough. Not successful enough. Not smart enough. Not certain enough. Not safe enough. Not extraordinary enough. Now I'm going to reveal something, and you're going to find it hard to believe. Every single person in here has had at least one of these thoughts, or a thought like it, run through their minds in the last week. Every person in this room has thought at some point in time that they were not something enough. And maybe you've actually heard that. You know, our workplaces are not places that compute good enough. There's always a goal of being better, smarter, faster, making more. And in the middle of this pressure to be more, we are simply who we are. Limited and finite. If we expend more time and energy at work, that'll mean taking time away from our families. If we try to devote ourselves to being better parents, it'll mean less energy at church. If we try to show up more at church, to volunteer, to be more helpful, to be more plugged in, it's going to require sacrifices, because we're all operating with finite resources. And so when we look around and see all the things that we think we should have better control over, but we don't, our response is simple. We worry. There are, of course, strategies that we can use to try to mitigate our fears. The world is telling us we do not own enough stuff, and that there's always something better out there, something we deserve, and so we go out and buy it. Or the world is telling us that you have to look a certain way, and so we diet and we exercise, not for health reasons, but for acceptance. We stick Botox in our faces. We aren't in control, and so we grasp for power as a means of steering people to our way of thinking. We gather treasures, earthly treasures that moth and rust will destroy, that are lame, but we gather them anyway because they help us avoid feeling vulnerable, avoid feeling human. Do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Do not worry about your life, Jesus says. Jesus is looking out at a crowd of people that have been following him, and this is like the rabble of Judea. These are not people who were worried about being liked by the PTO. Now, the questions that keep these people up at night are whether there will be rain enough for the harvest so their families can eat. And have you ever stopped to think about why Jesus and the early church talk so much about giving clothes to naked people? In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus says, "I was naked and you clothed me." For a lot of people, the clothing on their back was all that they owned. And it's what they had to depend on for warmth and protection against the elements. If your clothes were inadequate, your life could be miserable, if not in danger. And so if there is anything that a person in this crowd might be justified in worrying about, clothing, food, water, the very basic of necessities. And some of you guys know worries like that. Jesus says this, "Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow? They do not labor or spin, and yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all of his splendor was dressed like these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith?" We do have little faith, don't we? We who are so anxious about tomorrow, so worried about the future. And why? Because we're not in control? Because we're finite? It's as though we forget that we are children of God Almighty. We can't let go of our greedy hoarding of stuff because it protects us from feeling vulnerable. But we follow Jesus, who multiplies bread and feeds thousands. We can't let go of our grasping for power and control. But we are in the kingdom of God, where Jesus has been exalted, and all the powers and all the nations have been placed under his feet. We can't let go of our expectation to have more, do more, be more. But Jesus gave his life for us because he loves us as we are right now. God sent his Son to this earth because he loves us now. Because that's where our faith falters, right? It's not that we don't believe God exists or that he's all powerful. Most of the time we believe that. Most of the time we trust that. What we don't trust is this, that God, the God who formed the world and all that is in it, loves us, loves you. Through Jesus' words, God is placing a hand on your shoulder, looking you in the eye, and asking, do you believe that I love you? Yeah, I know you. I know your secrets and all the stuff you did. That's not the question. The question is, do you believe that I love you? I mean, I love the grass. I love the birds. I made them. I'm going to give them what they need. But you are worried. You're fearful. You're slumped under the weight of your supposed inadequacy, always striving to be better. Do you know that I love you now, just as you are, not as you think you should be? Or is your faith really that small? To let go of our worries and to surrender our control is to say, yes, I believe that you love me, God. And I believe that you will take care of me. And I believe that you love others just as you say that you do. And I'm going to shape my life around that love, living in the security of knowing that I am enough because you have made me enough. I will live knowing that if I have more, do more, am more than I am right now, that that will not make me any more worthy of your love than I am today. Because where I am today, this is where you have chosen to love me. And it's that love, the love of a father for his kids, the love of God for his people, that is the treasure in heaven. That is more basic than our health. That is more than the food that we eat or the clothes that we wear. If the world could just open their eyes, they would see that none of what they seek compares to knowing God's love, a love that lasts forever and that God says is yours if you will take it. So instead of worrying about all the things in life that we can't control, what if instead of stressing out about or trying to deny our human limits, what if instead of our head being always in the future, thinking about eventualities that may or may not happen, what if instead we put our faith in God? What if we put our faith in the hope that God above truly loves us, just as we are, and will give us what we need? Here's what I think would happen. First, I think we would all be a little bit more present to each other. Okay, we'd be more attentive to the people and situations in front of us rather than always worrying about the future, about what's going to happen tomorrow. We would stick to today's cares because today's cares often come to us in the form of people and situations that are right in front of us. That is what we need to attend to. The person I'm talking to, that's who I need to attend to. Not worry about the future. Second, I think that if we put our faith in God and God's love, I think that that would help us treat every single person as though God loves them too, just as much as God loves us. Because that's what's radical, right? It's not just that God loves us. It's that God loves everybody. And when we have a grip on our own God-given worthiness and trust that God loves us as we are, we start seeing other people's worthiness, other people's love. And don't you think that if we saw people through the eyes of God as objects of God's relentless passion, that maybe our hearts and our actions would change toward them? And finally, if we trust that God is taking care of our needs and we see others through the lens of God's love, we find ourselves free from the stinginess and clinging of our own insecurities, and we freely share the gifts that God has given us. And maybe we will discover that God's way of feeding and clothing His people is by using us, is through us, that maybe we are the ways in which people are fed and clothed. Maybe our generosity is a response and an outpouring of God's generosity. And that is what it means to seek the kingdom and to pursue His righteousness to let God be God and to say, yes, I trust that God loves me and that makes me enough. And instead of trying to get more, do more, be more, I am just going to help you see that God loves you too. If we can help you see that this morning, then you can respond to our invitation. You can come to us at the front, you can connect with us now, or you can connect with us after worship or anytime this week. If there is any way that we can help you see that God loves you, let us know as we stand and as we sing.